Good morning, Pine Lake family, across all of our campuses and online. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16 this morning with a message that I've just entitled Live Sent. So as you're turning there, I do want to take a moment and say thank you across the board to our church family, but also to the leadership of our church. The fact that we have a church that so believes in church planting, that they would bring a family in and equip them, train them, send them out before they get onto the field is just a rare thing. For the last 9 years, I have been with a ministry called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, along with my wife, Mary Catherine. We've got three amazing kids. And man, so that's been our ministry experience to this point. But there was a lot about church planting that, quite honestly, I didn't know a whole lot about. And so to have a season where we could flesh out a vision, develop funding partners, recruit core team members along the way, study the city of Pensacola before we got there, it's just rare. Most guys are having to do that on the fly once they get and try to plant. We get this season of catching our breath and growing spiritually, emotionally along the way. So thank you, Pine Lake family. I want to just share a few things that I've learned along the way because I'm still learning. I'm not an expert in church planting just yet, you could say. But here's some things I'm learning. I feel like a proud kid that wants to share with this family. Hey, here's what I'm learning about church planting. So here, let's start with this. Although the word church planting is not found anywhere in Scripture, it was the assumed normal practice for the first century church. Like we're about to see this morning in the church plant in Philippi, they operated under this methodology in which they would engage a city with the gospel, start making disciples from the people that were engaged, and then in God's timing, a church would be birthed. They would engage a city, make disciples, and then God would plant the church. I've also learned that we don't church plant to shuffle the deck of church attendance in a given city. That can be somewhat of maybe a misnomer about church planting, is that we're just here to do it bigger and badder and more innovative than other churches. And yet, that is not our heart, because there's actually a more alarming thing at play. The North American Mission Board tells us that 82% of people living in North America do not have a relationship with Jesus. So we are not planting a church to shuffle the deck of church attendance in a city. We're going into a city to reach people who do not know Jesus, who are not currently a part of a church. And so that leads me to the last thing I've learned along the way. One church, no matter how big, will ever be able to reach the needs of a diverse city. Only a movement of hundreds of churches, small and large, can penetrate literally every neighborhood in a city. So that's what I'm learning, and I feel like I could keep talking about church planting the rest of the morning, but my heart's actually a little bit bigger than just talking about church planting. I have a bigger heart for this morning, and that's to put in front of us a message that we as a church family are collectively called to live missionally, to live sent. The Latin word mission, when broken down, literally means to live sent, and yet missions is not just a department of our church. There is one mission, and this is the mission that God is redeeming all parts of creation back to their original design alongside of a people who co-labor with him along the way. So the making of all things right was initiated when Jesus went to the cross and defeated the sting of sin and then rose up through the resurrection and defeated the sting of death. But now he uses his people, the church, to walk out this mission through their daily lives. So God sent the Son sent the Spirit, and now the Spirit now enables and emboldens the church. We are on mission. So Kelly Wheat did an incredible job last week, kind of reminding us how we are unified in our message, that all of our story, if we know Jesus, it's the same, that we were dead and brought to life in Jesus. So that despite the fact that we come in from all kinds of different backgrounds, we share the same story, death brought to life. I hope to build on that this morning, though, and remind us that we have the same mission. I read a quote yesterday morning that really relates to all of this, and the quote said this: the two most important days of your life are the day that you're born and the day you realize why. So spiritually speaking, the day you were made new in Christ, the day you were born, should be a flag in the ground moment. You should remember it the rest of your life. But if we're not careful, we can get so infatuated with it, what Jesus did for us, that it can create a type of, gospel numbness in which we just keep coming to church, keep living moral lives, but we never really understand why did God do that in the first place? Could he not have just ushered us into his presence the moment we were saved. There's something more at work. Why? Understanding why you were made new in Christ, to co-labor with him along the way, to bring the mission. Now, from the get-go of Jesus ascending into heaven, he was instructing his disciples, like we see in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, make disciples, reproduce, multiply. This is the call, not just for pastors and church planters and missionary. This is all of our call as the church, as the people of God. This is what unifies us when we leave the doors and we go be mom with our kids and we go be the coach in our local community. When we go into the real estate business, like this is the mission that we live sent out with. And the New Testament writers use language all throughout the New Testament to remind us of this live sentness. So as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, he tells us we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are the priesthood of believers, set apart for such a time as this. Paul uses language in 2 Corinthians where he calls us ministers of reconciliation. Some translations actually call just agents of reconciliation. I love that, like, we're undercover agents embedded into our neighborhoods, into our community with this message of hope. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he calls us ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors are the highest ranking officials sent from one nation living in a foreign nation. We're ambassadors, we're ministers of reconciliation. We're called to multiply and reproduce. And our task is to overwhelm the enemy with our ever-growing numbers. At Pine Lake, we use language of we exist to see Mississippi changed one life story at a time. And we do that not through our gatherings, but in our sending and in our going. And yet I pause for a second, because if you've been in church for any length of time, certainly you've heard this idea of go and live sent and use your life on mission. But here's the disconnect I felt as I was raised and growing up. I'm like, yeah, I get that, but what is it supposed to look like? Like, I understand come to church. I even understand, like, go on a missions trip. I don't understand how to bring this into my job on a Tuesday morning. I don't know if I have a vision of, like, how to bring this into a fraternity or a sorority. I don't know how to bring this into my home. Like, I need a clear vision. And perhaps some of that disconnect comes from the pressure-packed ways that sometimes we talk about evangelism and discipleship. It makes us feel like we're essential oil salespeople, like showing up with, like, our hidden agenda with our I Love Jesus t-shirts and our What Would Jesus Do bracelets. And we're just supposed to just, like, swoop in, flip a conversation, and 5 minutes later we're sharing the gospel. And gosh, that feels intense. And usually the types of questions that are going through your mind of, A, that feels intense, and I don't know if that's who I am, but, like, what if someone asks me a hard question? What if I don't really know the full extent of this thing and I mess it up? Like, give me a vision. And so we got to pause for a second and just say, listen, I don't think it's God's heart for us to sit under the weight of go and do this thing in your own strength. This is not about doing. This is about becoming a type of people who are being transformed daily from the inside out. And as we abide and sit in the presence of the Father, slowly the story that changed our life begins to eep out of our lives. As we live with awareness and we live with intentionality, and we pursue people with love, this becomes who we are as a people. So this passage in Acts 16, to me, it gives some of the best handles for how to live missionally. If you're the person that's like, I need a vision and, like, simple it down for me, make it plain for me. Acts 16 does some of this. So we're going to have four handles that we'll grab onto along the way. And here's the handles. We're going to learn what it means to follow the Spirit. We're going to learn what it means to study a culture. We're going to learn what it means to determine the idols. And then finally, we're going to learn what it means to contextualize our methods without altering the message. So let's dive into Acts 16 and join with me in reading in verse 6. So they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This is Asia Minor. And after they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them to go there. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. So follow the Spirit is the first handle that we're going to come to. Now, two times in our text, it should have jumped out at you that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go there. And there's a bit of you that's maybe taken back, like, don't go there. But I'm sharing the gospel. I'm being faithful. I'm doing what you call. Like, this is a rare thing. Like, you don't even have to convince me. I'm going and I'm doing. And yet the Holy Spirit's saying, don't go there. Now, this isn't don't go to Asia Minor, because Paul would get to Asia Minor in Acts 19 to the church in Ephesus. This has nothing to do with God not wanting him to go to Asia Minor, but this is everything to do with God's timing and not his timing. This wasn't going to be Paul's forced approach. This was going to be the Holy Spirit leading the way. Now, I don't know by what means the Holy Spirit said don't go there, whether it was a vision or a prophecy or a dream, or whether it was just his personal time of abiding with the Father. But here's what we do know, is that he was attentive enough to hear and obedient enough to listen and obey. So he gets this vision of a man waving his arm saying, come over to Macedonia, and he lands in Philippi, the leading district of this province of Macedonia. Now, this is important. Why would the Holy Spirit be leading him to Philippi? It's because Philippi was an important part of this Roman development. It was the leading center of the district of Macedonia. So imagine growing urban context. In our language, maybe like Austin or Orlando, Nashville or Houston, or even at times what we hear about Pensacola. Destination places where there's up-and-coming business and money's getting poured into and jobs are opening up. Like, this is a place that you can like hunker down, build a home for your family, and almost create a bit of a utopia for yourself. These types of places tend to attract like great thinkers and innovative personalities. And so even at a place like this, what you tend to find is people who are trying to like climb the ladder of success. There's an air and an attitude of the people flocking to these parts of the city. Philippi was also the place where the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius in the decisive battle, the Second Roman Civil War. And so what tended to happen is that the Roman soldiers who had fought there stayed and retired in Philippi. So this was a city that was proud of its Roman connection. And as Rome grew with its outer overcrowding, like Rome proper was getting so populated, people can move to these destination places like Philippi and experience a bit of Rome away from Rome. So the Holy Spirit says, go there, because that's where the people are moving. But let's backtrack a second. Let's talk a little bit about like following the Holy Spirit. Because right, we start off on this holy pursuit. I'm ready, I'm willing, here we go. But if we're not careful, as we start off from scratch, we're going to tend to lean into our own strategies and our own preferences without even consulting the Holy Spirit, God's personal presence indwelling within us. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised us that we would receive the Holy Spirit who would empower. Like, check out what Acts 1 tells us. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. From this moment on, the Holy Spirit and the church walk hand in hand. N.T. Wright's a theologian, and he wrote this, the point of the Spirit is to enable those who follow Jesus to take into all the world the news that Jesus is Lord. He has won the victory over the forces of evil, and a new world order has opened up, and now we, the church, are able to help make it happen. If this is who the Holy Spirit is, Well, then the humbling backside of that is a reminder I got from another thing I was reading this week, where author Caleb Kreider said this, that we tend to consult him once and then ask for his blessing on our strategy rather than allow him to guide our every turn along the way. Our mission depends on the Holy Spirit's guidance every step of the way. So let's not forget like who the Holy Spirit is, the third person of the Trinity, God's empowering personal presence within us, the down payment of our inheritance given to us the day of salvation, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, the transformative counterpart to our flesh, we're told in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit leads us as we pray. He connects us to the heart of God. Jesus actually told his disciples in John 16 that I tell you this, the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It was to our advantage that Jesus would ascend into a heaven and fill us with his Holy Spirit. He leads us on mission, guides us, warns us, rebukes us, comforts us as we face hardship, and gives us boldness and courage along the way. He is not our side addition. He is our everything. And so as Moses cries out in Exodus 33, Spirit, if you do not go before me, then I don't want any part of what's in front of me. Go before me. The only inevitable outcomes of us not listening to the Spirit are arrogance or burnout or both. Because we're going to employ our strategies, and if they work, we kind of swell back and say, man, look, it was my engaging personality, and I did all this research, and I did it, and it kind of builds up this arrogance. Or we say yes to every opportunity with no boundaries around us, and next thing you know, we're burnt out. So we ride the pendulum swing of arrogant and then burned out and arrogant and burned out, all under the banner of Christianity, hurting people along the way. We need the Holy Spirit's presence within our decisions. So this applied to us as we church planted, right? We had to identify a city and then narrow it down to what part of the city. And man, we've been given all kinds of incredible advice, great insights, statistics telling us all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, this is my wife and I pleading with the Lord, open our eyes, help us see where you are, and let me step there. The same can be said about your story and your journey. There are opportunities all around you, in your family dynamics, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in the subculture of your hobbies. Where is the Spirit leading and saying, hey, here's the path, here's the open door? So that's the first handle. But the next thing Paul does is he begins to study the culture. So we learn at the end of verse 12 that he was staying there for some days. But let's pick up our reading back in verse 12. It says, from there we went to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. This is important. For many days he's staying in the city before he takes his first step of action. Now listen to all the descriptives about his time in Philippi. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had been assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There was some studying Paul had to do about the culture before he could step in and engage the culture. So he goes outside the city gates because there's no synagogue in Philippi. This is much different than his other missionary journeys. In places like Corinth and Antioch and Thessalonica and Ephesus, there was a synagogue that he would go and he began to engage the Jews, especially the Jewish men in that city, but there's no synagogue in the city. So the fact that the Jews of Philippi had no synagogue and met by the river means that there was not many Jewish men in Philippi. One commentator I read this week said that had there even been 10 Jewish men, they would have sufficed to constitute a synagogue. So no synagogue, I got to go outside the synagogue. There's not a high percentage of Jewish men, so I've got to engage the Jewish women. So he meets Lydia, who we're told is a seller of purple fabrics. Anyone dealing in purple dealt with royalty. So more than likely, these were retired Roman officials. These were guys that like to dress a certain way, and they had a high taste for purple fabric. So this is a luxurious product. She's a little bit well off, we can assume. We're told she's from Thyatira, but living in Philippi with her family. Perhaps she's got two homes, living in the summer here and in the fall and in the cold of the winter in this part. So what we can maybe surmise from this type of individual, intellectual, go-getter, CEO of a purple fabric company in this growing urban context, but we're also told she's a worshiper of God, meaning she had rejected polytheism, was open to the spiritual things pertaining to the God the Jews spoke of, but she had either never heard of Jesus or she had never repented and given her life to Jesus. But she was a seeker, an intellect, and she had come to essentially join a women's Bible study on a Sabbath to hear the gospel. So Paul knew where to go, when to go there, who he'd find, and then how to unpack the gospel message when he got there. This is studying a culture. Another word for this is exegesis. That's kind of a big word. I actually threw that word out to my father-in-law a while ago. I said, oh, this is called exegeting a culture. And he's like, don't ever use that word in front of me again. So I won't use that word, except for maybe you understand exegeting a passage of scripture. This is when a pastor or a communicator or you in your own private time, it's in-depth study in which the longer you stare, the more visible things can become. And we do this with the word because we want to know God as revealed from scripture alone. It doesn't do you much good to hear Jimmy's opinion on what I heard on YouTube last week and the TED Talk I heard the week before. We want scripture alone. So we exegete, we pull from scripture the longer we stare into it. The same can be said about a city. Man, have you ever just scaled back and just looked at your hometown, looked at your family of origin, look at the subculture of hobbies that you're a part of, and just scale back and say, whoa, Here's the types of people that are drawn to this place. Here's why people move here. Here's why people leave here. Here's where, this is a city that dreams. So in 5 years, they've got aspirations, but this is a town where people don't really dream that much. We're just kind of comfortable doing things our own way. There's jobs more prevalent in this part of town than that part of town. There's a new interstate going here, so because of that, traffic flow is going to go over here, which means people are going to naturally gather at this part of the city. That level of in-depth study is exegeting a culture, and you got to do this when you move to a culture for the first time so that you don't bring your own cultural baggage into that city. You can't be tone deaf as you're stepping into a place for the first time. I learned this lesson as a kid from Maryland who moved down to Mississippi my junior year of college. I played college baseball, and so my junior year was my first exposure to Mississippi culture, and it was a shock to me in some ways, mostly good ways. But for example, most of my life, I grew up calling this a shopping cart because I put groceries in this. But it was a mind-blowing thing when I heard people refer to it as a buggy. I was like, now listen, where I grew up in Maryland, we were actually not too far away from Mennonite and Amish communities. I've seen buggies in my life, and they always had horses on the front of them. It's just a mom and dad pushing this bad boy. This is not a buggy. This is a shopping cart from my background. But what do we do with these things right here? Is this soda? Is this pop? Is this Coca-Cola? Or is it whatever brand of the drink that you're drinking from? Or how about this? I remember the first fall break of my junior year in college. I had a teammate named Kyle, and Kyle was telling me he was so excited to go see his kinfolk for the weekend. I said, my man, what's a kinfolk? He said, my mom and my dad and my cousin. I was like, well, just say that. Just say I'm going to go see mom and dad for the weekend. So as I come into Mississippi, I'm having to learn these things. Don't worry. Over my 12 years here, I've done all of the things. I've gigged for frogs. I've sat in deer stands. I have learned what bless your heart means. And I'm obsessed with college athletics, right? So my family and I love being in Mississippi. But if that was my experience just in the lighthearted, humorous things as you move into a city, don't you think that culture to culture, people to people, it's different even in things of, man, family dynamics, what the expectation for a man or a woman within the family is going to be. Why do people move here and what jobs are more prevalent there? So we've got to take a time to study the people group that God is calling us to. And the way we do this is through intentional conversations in which we ask questions, we rub shoulders, we do life, but we pray, God, give me the ears to hear what I'm supposed to hear, the eyes to see what I'm supposed to see. Give me the awareness that I need to have. And that might mean when I'm working out at my gym, maybe taking my headphones out and actually looking around and noticing the people around me. Or I'm in my coffee shop doing my work, instead of getting tunnel vision and giving the don't talk to me look over here, well, maybe I just look up and look around and say, man, the same people come into this shop every single day. I'm in this shop every single day. Our paths are intersecting for such a time as this. Maybe God is calling me here. But we gotta study our culture. The third handle we're gonna get is then we determine the idols of a culture. So pick back up reading in verse 16. We learn that it happened that as we were going to this place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her at that moment. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So here's our second person we meet in Philippi. This is all we know about her. She's this slave girl, and she's following them around, proclaiming the message back to them. And it says Paul's greatly annoyed with this girl. Like, this was almost like parent level of annoyance when your kid's like, I want to watch Trolls again. You're like, we've watched Trolls 8 times this week. Can't we watch Bluey? Bluey's a little bit more engaging for daddy, you know? Like, well, this is also maybe it's your level of annoyance when an official keeps blowing the calls. Like, what kind of officials we got here in the SEC? What's going on, right? This is like deep ingrained annoyance. And Paul says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And in that moment, there are two idols that are confronted. You see, in every culture and even subculture, whether that's a family dynamic or your work or your profession, there are little idols that are standing in the way of the gospel to be received in the heart of the people there. It's unique place to place. There's a guy by the name of Augustine in the early church days who talked about idols in the sense of disordered loves, where we take good things from God like intimacy and pleasure and finances, good things, but we put them in the place of ultimate things, and at that moment they become an idol. There are idols in every city, so as you walk into a place, there's gotta be this check in your heart. Hey, what are the idols that I sense? Usually you can track the idols through the anxiety that starts to pop up, where the anger and the rage and the frustration and the manipulation is existing. Closely behind that trail is an idol. So there's two idols in this passage. One's more obvious, one is more subtle. The more obvious idol is this slave girl, who is, we're told, has a spirit of divination. Now, from my research, it's the only time this word divination is translated by the word python. It's used here because the python was associated with the god Apollo. Not far from Philippi, in this very area of Europe, there was a shrine to the Pythian Apollo. And at this temple, at this shrine, the priestesses would give oracles and divine the future. So this little girl had given herself, her entire being, to this false god, and as a result had been indwelt by a demon. Paul had to confront that idol in order for her heart to then be filled with the Spirit. But there's a more subtle idol at work here. And this is the idol that we learned to find out as we study that she was a slave girl. One became a slave two primary ways in the first century. The first is when Rome would come in and conquer a people group. They would bring them into slavery. So that would be one way how you become a slave. The second way would be debtor's slavery, where your family could sell you off as a child to relinquish their debts. So regardless of how she became a slave, what we do know is that she's probably been violated, used, and taken advantage of her whole life, known her whole life simply off what she can do for her owners. This is idolatry in the worst ways because it's human objectification, manipulation, and abuse, all for the sake of what? Money. At what point did her master say enough's enough? It's when they lost their profit stream from her oracle telling. You can imagine a place like Philippi, this up-and-coming urban context. The kind of money you had was essential to make a name for yourself and get known. So these guys were using this girl's demonic possession to their own good for money. Paul had to confront that. And we all have similar things in front of us, idols, whether it's in our family or whether it's in our hobby or whether it's through our city. And we step back and we hear the cries and the hurt and the anguish. We're aware of the manipulation. We're aware of the history that kind of lingers behind the scenes and all of these things. And so here's what the people of God do. We've got to identify those idols and then in love, with as much humility as possible, step into those situations and confront the idols so that the Spirit of God can do the work of awakening the soul to life. So that's the third handle. We determine the idols. And then finally, we learn what it means to contextualize our methods. So Paul and Silas, they confront the idols. They get thrown into prison. So read in verse 23. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors open and he drew out his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Hey, don't harm yourself, we're all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." It's the third character of the church plant in Philippi. It's this guy that we know nothing more than he's a Roman jailer. So remember, because Philippi is this retirement place for ex-Roman soldiers and generals, some commentators speculate this is perhaps a former Roman general who as a retirement gig was given this position of, hey, just man the jailhouse. So what we've got on our hands is an ex-military, duty-bound, who knows nothing more than discipline and honor. And this is evidence from the fact that when he thought his prisoners had escaped, his initial reaction was to take his own life because that would have been more honorable for him than to face any other consequences. So this is also just a bad man, right? Because he was given instructions, hey, guard the prisoners securely. And so what's he do? He puts them in the innermost parts of the prison, the bottom of the prison, where all the human waste and feces would have floated down upon their feet. And then he puts them in stocks, we're told. Stocks, don't think 17th century English stocks with a head like between the wooden posts and arms hanging up here. Think chaining the body to a wall where it's twisted and contorted in the worst possible way so that you're cramping and seizing. He did all of this not by command, but by his own will. This is not a kind man. So how do you reach a person like this? Just mean-spirited. Man, every time I can't even relate to them because it's all just, this is the way you got to do it. And this is just, it's just discipline and duty. And man, they're constantly like, if you show up late, they're losing their temper. Like, how do you like share the gospel with this mean-spirited person? Well, scale back for a second, because this is where contextualizing the method comes into play. Paul dealt first with this intellectual CEO type personality who was a seeker of God named Lydia. He engaged her essentially through what we would call Bible study. Let's sit down, let's get the word out and study it. And let's show from scripture where Jesus is the promised one. What about the slave girl? Did he sit down and show the passages of scripture with her? No, she was not in a position to receive that. So he confronts her with an in-the-moment spiritual confrontation. What about this Roman jailer? What was his method? Well, I don't think there was much time to sit down and work through scripture. He was probably going to be a little bit weirded out by the spiritual directness as evidenced to the slave girl. So how do you reach a person with deeply ingrained allegiance to nation who knows nothing but duty and discipline? Through your own deeply ingrained allegiance that's modeled through action. How do you defeat a man who, when beaten and chained and persecuted, the natural response is, I'm just going to worship. That's the heart of to live is Christ, to die is gain. We'll beat you from within an inch of your life. To live is Christ. Finally, we'll take your life. To die is gain. What do you do with this? This is Paul's method and strategy with the Roman jailer. Long obedience in the same direction. Faithfulness. When you step on me, what eeps out is grace. When you step on me, what eeps out is worship. This isn't cliche Christianity. This isn't my mom passed it down to me, so I'm just a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. This is so in my deepest core. It's who I am. And I'm going to keep showing up day by day by day through faithful action over and over and over again. And by the end of it, the Roman jailer's like, I got to have whatever you got. What must I do to be saved? See, contextualization never touches the message, but is open-handed with the method. So if we're not careful, even as Christians sometimes, we can develop a little bit of an insider language where, man, we talk about things in our house that, man, when we get out and onto the streets, it's like, dude, do people use words like justification and sanctification and propitiation? And do we say things like, oh, that's so faithful. Man, you keep showing up, brother. Like, I don't know many people that talk like that. So if we're not careful as we step out, we just say, hey, listen, if you want to join our culture, you got to use our language. Wait a second. It's about saying, listen, I'm willing to adjust the method so that the message can be received and land where it needs to land. Right? So this is the heart of Paul's cry in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm willing to do all things for all people for the sake of the gospel. So for us, maybe it looks like, hey, we learn how to talk with our 8-year-old kid about faith in a way that his ears or her ears can hear. But maybe we would adjust some of our examples and analogies when we go to our hunting camp. And maybe we adjust some of our examples and our methods when we're with our girls at spin class on a Monday morning. And we adjust some of our methods and methodologies whenever we're with our unchurched friend who doesn't even have a clue of what the Bible is. We don't run from the message because it is the message alone that's going to change a life. We can't pretty that up. We can't adjust it. We can't change it for fear of it hurting. But what we can do is say, listen, I'm willing to flex the method so the message can receive. These are some of the tools of the trade. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just the church plant in Philippi. Certainly, I've used some of these along the way as we're church planning and looking at Pensacola and like, God, what's your plan and vision for the city? But here's the reality. We are a faith family that wants to see Mississippi change one life story at a time, right? It's who we are. So here's what that means, that you're moms and we're dads and we're real estate agents and we're lawyers and we're little league coaches. We're in fraternities and we're sororities. We're all over the place. We're an army that's been launched out on a mission. These are the tools of the trade that we've been given that we can collectively march to the same beat. We are on this mission because we want to see Jesus change life. We want to see a state of Mississippi change. We want to see our hometowns experience the good news and the hope of the world. So as we close, I have a few application points you could say. How do we apply what we've heard from Scripture this morning? Well, just for three statements I'll walk through here. The first statement is this: living the mission only starts once the mission has impacted you personally. We've been the call to the mission. This is the greatest purpose the world has ever known. If you ever wonder, like, man, where does my purpose in life come? Like, this is it. This is what your heart was designed for. This is what your soul was designed for. But in order to live out this mission, to step into the purpose that God has called for you, the mission has first got to impact you. So maybe this awareness to the mission first starts with an acknowledgement that you need to experience grace and kindness of Jesus and respond by faith for the first time. You come. You're a seeker, you're interested, but the mission's never taken root in your own heart. Maybe that's the first tangible step because, you know, it's hard to show grace if you've never experienced grace. It's hard to take initiative if you've never been made aware that God initiated love towards you first. It's hard to live sense if we don't see our lives as an extension of a sending God who sent his son to defeat the power of sin and death for us. And it's hard to notice others if all we can see is ourselves. So maybe the first application is, hey, has the mission landed home in your heart? The second application is this: God has opened a door for you. This is a definitive statement. God has opened a door for you. But what is that door? So you've got unique features to your story that are different than mine. Right, you live in a different neighborhood, more than likely. You work out at a different gym. You shop at different places. You eat at different restaurants. You're a part of a different family lineage. Like, you have different unique parts of your story that God has positioned you strategically there. What are those parts of your life that you could step into? Become an expert at noticing. Become an expert question asker. Develop the skill to hear and see and be aware and to feel and discern. That would be a call to action. God, who is hurting? Who's searching? Who needs a friend? Who's acting confident but is really just compensating for a deeper wound below the surface? God, open my eyes. I know there's people in my life, but can you show me where the door is? And then the final application is this: to pray for boldness, courage, wisdom, and discernment. So we're going to be living sent. We're rubbing shoulders with people who need to hear the gospel. 82% of people in North America need to hear Jesus. And so we step into their lives and we're stepping out. But can we still admit that we need this discernment? Like, we need to know, like, I know I'm called to share the message, but what is it supposed to look like? And when? And how? And would you give me discernment, Holy Spirit? And then when the time comes, would you give me the courage not to run from the hard conversation, but to step into the hard conversation? Right? Then maybe there's this part of you that's like, man, what if I just like don't talk about the hard parts of our faith? Maybe that will give them the ears to hear, maybe come to church with me at that time. But the reality is, the gospel message is going to step on toes at some level, because at the very crux of the message is the idea that you and I are broken, separated from God, in need of repentance and salvation. And so we can be as loving and kind and gentle and hospitable as we can be, but at some level, the courage still needs to come up to ask the question and to share about what Jesus has done in your life, and then to step back and say, Holy Spirit, it is now on you to awaken and to save and do what only you can do. Pray for boldness, courage, wisdom, and discernment. So we gather as a family united by our story in Jesus, but now we get to scatter united around our mission. Hey, I'm going to pray for us in just a second, but just know this. So this is a chance for all of us to respond to some point in here. So maybe it's just responding with your family where you're seated and praying there. Maybe it's going to be coming down and talking with a counselor here at the front. But we would love just to pray with you. Just unpack scripture and let you meet Jesus for the first time if that's what you need. Or just to encourage and send you out praying for a family member or a loved one. All of those are on the table as we close in response. So, Jesus, we love you. We are so, so thankful for what you did for us on the cross, through the resurrection. And yet, Lord, we don't want to get so paralyzed by the message that we don't take action steps in the mission. So my prayer all week, Lord, has been, would you awaken us? Give us a vision of what it looks like to live sent, to live missionally. Put people on our minds. Show us where the doors are open. Fill us with boldness and courage as we take this good news out. And Lord, would this be a flag in the ground type of day for somebody? That we'd say, listen, this was the day that I didn't get born, but I realize why I was born. Lord, let it be a trajectory-altering type of day. It's in Jesus' name we pray.